Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, and let's read together there. Read from verse 7. Genesis 3, verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Let's bow in prayer, please. Let's all seek the Lord's face together. Our God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us here this morning as we meet before thee. We desire thy help and thy power, even in this time that we spend in the study of the Scriptures. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost enable thy people to come to an understanding of the Word. We thank thee that there is that gradual, progressive illumination given to us concerning thy truth, that we might see more and more of those things that thou wouldst have us to understand and learn and apply to our hearts. So, Lord, may we know thy help today. May this time be beneficial to us. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt come nigh and thou wilt breathe on us from heaven. We look to thee for thy help and for thy power. We pray in the Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, we come today to one of the most important rules, I would suggest to you, in this whole subject of biblical hermeneutics, and that is the law of first mention. When we look at the Word of God, we find that there is only one speaker in the Bible. It is God himself who speaks in the Scriptures. And that's a simple point, but I think it's one that we should consider very carefully and think about a lot, that the Lord alone speaks here in this book. It's not man's word. It is not the voice of the church. It is the word of God. Furthermore, the Lord knew from the very beginning what he was going to reveal unto men, or what he wished to reveal unto men. And that means that he ordered his utterances and his teaching from the very outset of Scripture in such a way that it indicates that what is to follow is a development of what he says at the beginning of his word. And that means that when we come to the commencement of God's word right here in the book of Genesis, we have the basis laid down of all that the Lord is going to reveal to his people throughout his own word. So Genesis, of course, is the first book of Scripture. And it's like the door to this great edifice of God's word, or it's like the soil out of which everything else grows as we understand the word of God, as we see it develop and unfold before our eyes. And that means that every major doctrine that we find in the word of God has its roots right in Genesis. Every main line of teaching is found in this book of Genesis. And we need to get a hold of that right away. That's why it's called Genesis, not merely because it is the book of beginnings in the sense of creation and the formation of man, but also because you have in this book the beginning of the revelation of God and the setting forth of his truth to the hearts and minds of his own people. And that means that the first mention of a subject or a topic should be looked at carefully in order to get an understanding of the later development of that topic or that line of thought. Now, that does not mean, of course, that everything is clear all at once when we come to look at what might be the first mention of something in the book of Genesis, and indeed the first reference to something or to some truth, some doctrine, may not indicate clearly its eventual development at all. But the vast majority of initial references to some subject will prove to be invaluable to the understanding of the development of them throughout the Word of God. Now, there are many examples of this. In other words, in the book of Genesis, there are many examples of what's mentioned first. And today I just want to look with you at Genesis 3:15 to begin with, because in Genesis 3:15 we have the first prophecy in Scripture. And as we look here at these words, this verse, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." As we look at these words, this first prophetic utterance, we find that it gives us an insight into the manner in which the prophecies of God's word are given. And that is that the prophecy of Scripture is first presented in a bold way, in a broad outline, and then there is a development of that in later scriptures. So when we look at Genesis 3:15, we have here a very broad statement, a very bold statement from the mouth of the Lord. The prophecy that he, as he puts enmity between the devil and the woman, and between Satan's seed and her seed, the prophecy is that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and in the process his heel would be bruised. Now we know, of course, this is referring to Christ. Christ is the one who is the seed of the woman, and the bruising of his heel, of course, is his suffering, a reference to the cross work of our Lord Jesus. But the point is that in the process of suffering, the Lord would bruise the head of the serpent. He would therefore overcome the serpent, and he would overthrow him. So it's a reference here, or it's a prophecy here, of the triumphant work of our Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering and in his death. And the rest of Scripture unfolds this prophecy. And you only have to go to the New Testament itself and look at how the Lord shows that. For example, in Luke 24:27, or verse 45, the Lord refers to the Scriptures in which his sufferings are revealed. He says there in verse 27 that all things that are written about him must be fulfilled concerning his sufferings and his death. And then verse 44 refers to the different parts of Scripture, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and he says that all things concerning him in all of that Scripture is to be fulfilled, or is being fulfilled. So we find that Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy in Scripture, and it gives us an insight into the manner in which the prophecies of Scripture are given. They're given in this concise form, this broad form even, and then that's all developed right through the rest of the Word of God. Then Genesis 3:15 gives us the thrust of all biblical prophecies. And what is that? Simply this, that there's a battle between God and the devil. And that is the thrust of all true prophecy, this great conflict between God and Satan. And that means that Genesis 3:15 is a far-reaching announcement of that great conflict between good and evil. And when you read this verse and you find the Lord speaking, and he says, "I will put enmity." You will notice here that he's the one who is moving against the devil. The devil, of course, was instrumental in the fall of man, bringing or introducing sin into the human race. The devil was responsible for all of that. although of course man at the same time was responsible for listening and for being seduced and led astray and so on, but the devil is the one who introduced sin, and therefore the Lord declares war on the devil. And therefore this prophecy, this first prophecy in the Bible, shows us the thrust of all prophecy, and that is that there's a war between God and Satan, and that that war continues right down through time, and it's really around that that all prophecy actually revolves. Now when you look here at this verse, you'll see the two personalities. You see Christ and Satan. You see what you can call two progenies or two seeds. There is the seed of the woman and there is the seed of the serpent, and there are two prospects. The devil attacking Christ, and Christ and his people ultimately triumphant. So that is the thrust of all prophecy, and we need to keep that in mind. And that means, of course, that all prophecy is messianic in nature. It revolves around the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at prophecy, at that subject, we must keep in mind that all of the predictions that follow from Genesis 3:15, or the development of Genesis 3:15, they must never be severed from Christ, and from who he is, and what he has done, his purpose in coming into this world. Now, please keep that in mind, because when many come to deal with prophecy, their exposition of it, or their explanation of it, is so far removed from Christ and his work, that it makes it invalid. Now, they may say some things that are true, but unless we keep our exposition of prophecy on this basis, that all prophecy is an outworking of Genesis 3:15, a development of Genesis 3:15, then we will never really fully understand the prophetic scriptures. So every prophecy in the Word of God somehow or other is connected to God's great purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that all prophecy in Scripture has to be seen as being within the framework of redemption. I have dealt with that line of thought before in the past when we looked at other subjects, and especially the subject of the person and work of Christ. But it bears repeating that all prophecy is linked to our Saviour and to the redemptive purpose of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that prophecy must never be interpreted without the cross in view. And if we will keep to that, then our understanding of things, I believe, will become more clear. And when we look at the great battle that's raging even today in the world, the great apostasy that we believe is in fulfillment of God's prophetic scripture, what is that? That is the devil and his hosts waging war against Christ and his people. But from another angle, it is the Lord himself working out his own redemptive purpose, in that through that apostasy he sanctifies, he purges his own church, because he distinguishes between the true believer and the unbeliever. As true believers see this all happening, then they realize, well, we've got to come out of our churches, we've got to separate unto Christ, we've got to stand for the truth. And in all these ways we can see how everything revolves around the Lord Jesus and his redemptive work on behalf of his people. Now think on, in connection with that, think of Hebrews 10 and the verse 7. Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 7. What I'm saying is that all the prophecies of Scripture relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the Lord speaks, and he says, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now, understand this verse properly. Let's read it this way. "Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." You could connect those two parts together. And then what you have in between is in parentheses, or in brackets, to put it more plainly. And what is that? "In the volume of the book it is written of me." Now, the word for volume there in that verse actually is the Greek word that means head. So it says, therefore, in the head of the book, it is written of me. Or you could even put it this way, in the beginning of the book, it is written of me. He's referring to God's book. That is the Lord Jesus Christ here, as Paul quotes from the 40th Psalm, actually. And he writes at this point, he's quoting from that psalm, and they are the words of Christ, and the Lord says that in the volume of the book, or in the head of the book, in the beginning of the book, it is written of me. So the Lord Jesus is telling us here that from the very beginning of Scripture, he is the one who's in view. What is written of him. Now think of the head of Scripture, the head of the book. What is that? Genesis 1 verse 1, go right back there. In the beginning, God. Now compare that with John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. You're looking at the same time. In the beginning. And that's a reference, therefore, to the very beginning of time. And as far as our study today is concerned, according to the words of Christ, it's a reference to the very beginning of Scripture. In the beginning. So in the beginning, God. But in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 relate very, very clearly. They are speaking of the same time. They're speaking of the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. Of course, that's a verse that the cults really detest and hate and try to misinterpret and so on. But it stands. Stands all scrutiny and all tests when it's understood properly. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is written of in the very beginning or the head of God's book. If you even take Matthew 1 and verse 1, how does Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament, and you have the first verse, as we call it, of the New Testament, what do you find right there at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew? Well, you have similar words. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And again, there's a reference here to the book, and it's not merely, it doesn't have to be merely confined to the New Testament, although right here to speak of the New Testament, it's saying that the book is all about the generation of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ, the appearance of Christ, and his person, and his work. This is what the Bible is all about. So we find, therefore, that that first prophecy, Genesis 3:15, gives us in a very bold and broad way an introduction to all Scripture, an introduction to all prophecy. It shows us the thrust of all prophecy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of all of the prophetic Scriptures. Now, of course, that is true no matter what theme you take, whether it's pure prophecy or anything else. Christ is there. He is the theme throughout. But just taking it as a prophecy as it is, Genesis 3:15, and developing that, we see that the Lord is the theme and the thrust of all prophecy. Now, related to this, that is the law of first mention, because this is the first mention in Scripture of the great prophecy of the coming Redeemer and the work that he would do. Related to that, there is the law of progress. And I've already touched on this, but it simply means that God's word is unfolded gradually and progressively and also systematically. And that means that when the first mention is looked at, and we're looking at Genesis 3:15 still, there's an announcement there of the scope that's in view, that is the actual subject that's in view. There's an announcement of that, and then that subject is revealed, as I put it, in that gradual, progressive, and systematic fashion. Now, if you think again of Genesis 3:15, you will find that one of the lines of thought in that verse, that great prophecy, is that the Redeemer of men would himself be a man. That's one line of thought that's in that prophecy. And that's narrowing it down here to look at it in a very specific way. It's a broad prophecy concerning Christ and his work and so on. But then take that narrow line of thought out of Genesis 3:15, that the one who would be the Redeemer would be a man. And of course it says that. That is then developed the whole way through Scripture, because he's called the seed of the woman. And it's not difficult to see there, I believe, a reference, at least an allusion, to the virgin birth. The seed of the woman. Why does it not say the seed of the man? Because Adam was there, of course, and so on. And we know that the Lord's humanity is a true humanity, so why did he not say the seed of the man? Well, because it was in the purpose of God that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born of a woman without the human father. It was a miracle. And in Genesis 3:15, that is in view. There's a prophecy there that Christ would be a man, the seed of the woman. And then that is revealed right on through the Word of God. That line of thought, along with so much else, but that particular line of thought, that he would be a man. Look at Genesis 9, just turning back to Genesis here. Look at Genesis chapter 9 and the verse 27. It says, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, look at those words, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Who is that who is said to dwell in the tents of Shem? Is it Japheth, or is it God? Well, generally, most people, I think, would have heard or been given to understand that it is speaking of Japheth, that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. But that's not the case. It is God who will dwell in the tents of Shem. That's what this verse is actually saying. See, look at it. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he. Now, it could be argued that's from our English translation here. Well, that word he, which is a personal pronoun, is referring back to Japheth. But it's not. It's referring back to God. God will dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, what are meant by the tents of Shem? Well, the tents of Shem is a reference to the Semitic race from which the Jew descended. If you trace this, you'll find that Shem was the father of all those who were the forerunners of Abraham, and therefore Abraham came from Shem, and his son Isaac was from Shem. The line of Shem, that's what's in view here, the line of Shem. And you trace that on down through. And of course our Lord came from the line of Shem. And when it talks here about the tents of Shem, it's referring to the nation of Israel and their place as an actual part of the human race. And therefore God, or the Lord, is prophesying here that Christ would come from the tents of Shem. He would dwell in the tents of Shem. He would come from that line, and he would come from that people, not from Japheth, not from Ham, of course, but from Shem. He would be born of that particular branch of Noah's family, and of course that's exactly what did take place. That was fulfilled. So he was to be a man, and as a man he would come from and dwell among the tents of Shem. And then go a little farther, and I've already touched on this, but Genesis 22 verse 18, there it says, and in thy seed, this is speaking to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So God speaks to Abraham of his seed, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And again, that's a reference to Abraham's seed specifically, and even more specifically, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's narrowing down now. He was to come from the tents of Shem, and now we're shown that he comes from, or he descends from Abraham. He would be Abraham's seed. He was also to come from the tribe of Judah, as the scripture goes on to show. Genesis 49 verse 10, again, another great prophecy concerning the Lord. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, Genesis 49:10, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So the Lord is saying here that from that tribe, the tribe of Judah, there would come the lawgiver, there would come the one who was to reign and to rule, and of course that is Christ, but here we're seeing it narrowed down even more now. So you have Shem, then you have Abraham, then you have Judah, then you go on in Scripture and you find that it's narrowed right down to the house of David, because Judah of course is one of the tribes, and the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't the prediction of his birth wasn't just left there generally related to Judah, but it's actually specified as being he'd be born from the house of Judah and then from the family of David. And you find that in Isaiah chapter 11, that the root would come from the stem of Jesse and so on, and therefore Christ is revealed as being the man who would come from all of those all of that development of family line. And of course in Isaiah as well you have the fact that he was born of a virgin. A number of places in that chapter refer to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all narrowed right down in Scripture. So you have this line of thought in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, he would be a man, and that's developed on and on and on right until you come to the virgin birth itself. And you see that Christ was born indeed of the woman, and it came forth in fulfillment of God's prophetic word to redeem his people and to save his people. Now another line of thought about Christ that is progressively revealed is his position as the Lamb. And while it's not said in so many words in Genesis 3:15, yet it's there, really, because it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ bruising the serpent's head. Therefore, it's a reference to the fact that there would be a great conflict and his heel would be bruised, as we already noticed. That's a reference to the Lord's sufferings. And how did the Lord suffer? Well, he suffered as the Lamb. And you will find that that line of thought is then developed progressively, gradually, throughout the Word of God. And we find perhaps the first main pointer to that as regards a statement in Genesis 22, again in reference to Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, verses 7 and 8. It says, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Notice here that Isaac understood that there had to be a lamb in the offering up of sacrifice. And of course in this great chapter you can see how Christ himself is in view, even in the person of Isaac. Because Isaac is the beloved son, he's given up by the father, he's handed over to death, essentially, and he's received back down from that mount alive. And Paul tells us in Hebrews 11 that Abraham received Christ in a figure, that is, alive from the dead, as if he had already died and was resurrected. Hebrews 11 comments on that and shows that was the understanding that Abraham had. But there in Mount Moriah, if you read on there in verse 8, it says, Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And that wasn't merely a prophecy of what happened there in Mount Moriah. That was a prophecy of what would happen centuries later. That God would provide himself a lamb. So we're shown that this one who was to bruise the serpent's head, and he himself being bruised in the process, would be the Lamb of God. That's essentially what's being said here. And isn't that one of the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ? And one of the great lines of thought that's revealed the whole way through Scripture, Christ the Lamb of God. And you can trace that out, you can see it developed, as I've said, in that gradual way throughout the Word of God. We find in Exodus 12 that the Lamb was typified by the Passover Lamb. We find in Isaiah 53:7 that it's actually shown there that the Lamb of God would be a man, because it says he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And then of course in John 1:29, John points to Christ and he says, Behold the Lamb of God. And you go on through and you see the Lamb crucified and then the Lamb raised again and reigning in glory when you come to the book of Revelation. So these are all lines of thought that do come out of Genesis 3:15, showing that Genesis 3:15 is actually the key verse of all Scripture. Now, we often talk about a key verse, and it's a very legitimate term. And you'll find that in a chapter there may be a key verse, or in a portion of a book, or whatever. But here is the key verse of all Scripture, Genesis 3:15. Because everything that you find in Scripture that is revealed can be all traced back to that. And even what lies before it in the creation and in the fall leads up to it. Because there wouldn't have been any need for this announcement if there had been no fall and no introduction of sin. In other words, if Genesis 3:15 were not in the Bible, just think about that for a moment, you couldn't understand what comes before and you couldn't understand what comes after. It links the two together. If there were no fall and no sin, then Genesis 3:15 would not be needed. To put it another way, if Genesis 3:15 were not in the Bible, then you just would not understand the fall or sin and so on. Now, in connection with this, just as we draw near to an end today, the law of first mention, then we looked at the law of progress. There's the law of order. It's all part of the law of first mention, but they're really developments of that particular law or rule of hermeneutics. The law of order. God's word is marked by precision and order. Now again, what I've already said indicates this. But just look at it in another way. When you go to the book of Genesis, which is of course the book of beginnings, it's been called the seed plot of the Bible, and that's a very good way to put it. It's the setting up and the presentation of everything that God then develops. And you will find that in Genesis, there is a predominant doctrine. And it's the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election stands at the head of the whole system of faith. When we talk about the gospel and the system of faith, we find that it all rests upon that great decree of God in the doctrine of election. When you look at Genesis, you will find the doctrine of election. You will find that God chooses Abraham. He is the key person when it comes to this doctrine of election. He's singled out. He's singled out in Scripture as the father of the faithful and so on and so on. But you must ask yourself the question, why Abraham? You see, Abraham was a heathen. Abraham was a Gentile, or whatever you want to call him. He certainly wasn't a Jew. That may surprise you. Because most Jews will talk about their father Abraham, but their father Abraham was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And Abraham, therefore, was singled out by the Lord away there in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees. Now, he was from the house of Shem. So you can take it back to that. In a sense, you can see the doctrine of election in Shem. Shem was singled out. But anyhow, taking Abraham, he's brought from darkness, he's brought from the realm of the heathen. He's an idolater. He worshipped other gods. God, the God of glory, appeared to him. Stephen puts it that way in Acts chapter 7. Revealed himself to him. Called him. Saved him. Justified him. And did all that he did with him. Now, you can't understand the story of Abraham unless you see there that it is presenting the great truth of election. God chose out that man. God called him. God saved him. And there you have the evidence that in the book of Genesis, the great doctrine that predominates is the doctrine of election. And then, as I say, this law of order, that's what you have in Genesis. What do you have then in Exodus, the second book of the Bible? Remember, the books of the Bible are actually in there in an orderly way. They weren't just put in randomly. What do you have in Exodus? Redemption. So those whom God has chosen are then seen to be redeemed. When you come to Leviticus, what do you have? You have reconciliation. And worship. Because in Leviticus, the whole subject is the tabernacle and approaching God, being at peace with God through the sacrifice and so on. What do you have then in Numbers? You have the walk of the believer through this world. So there is a development, you see. There's that precise order in Scripture. If you just take the first five books of the Bible, you will see those great doctrines one after the other. Election, redemption, reconciliation, the believer's sanctification in Numbers and walk with God, right on into Deuteronomy. It's all there. See, when you come to Deuteronomy, where are they? They're right on the verge of the promised land. So they're being prepared for their entrance into the promised land, and in a sense you can see there the end of it all. You see them from that perspective. You see the saints who were chosen out and redeemed, reconciled to God and sanctified and so on, and the flesh dealt with. That's the great subject of Numbers. The flesh being crucified and put away, sanctification. Then you come to Deuteronomy, and they're right on the verge of the promised land, taking the promised land. Although I would not often do this, but just looking at it from this angle today, as a type of heaven, they're therefore on the verge of glory, their glorification. So it runs the whole way through. There's a precise order there. And you'll find that, therefore, in many different ways, where there's this development of doctrine in the very books of God's Word, in this fashion that I've sought to show you here. That's what we call the law of order. You see that in other parts of Scripture. If you take the four Gospels, the law of order is there as well, because there's a record of the life of Christ. And in those four Gospels, you have a perfect presentation of Christ in his person and in his work. And you'll find that each Gospel majors on a particular feature of the Lord. Matthew, there you have him as the king, the sovereign one. Mark, he is the servant. Luke, he's the sacrifice. Because there's an awful lot in Luke about the temple and the offerings and the sacrifice. Then when you come to John, you have him as the son. The emphasis there in John is on the deity of the Lord Jesus and his eternal sonship. So there's a development there again. There's this order, this law of order. And God's word is written in that precise way. And it all devolves in our study today from what I said at the outset about the law of first mention. Something's mentioned, and then God develops it. And God takes it and unfolds it right on through his own precious word. That's a very important rule of hermeneutics. And I trust that the Lord will help us just to take note of it and, of course, to use it in our study of his truth. May the Lord bless our hearts today with his word and write that truth of his upon our minds for his own glory. We'll bow in prayer, please. Let's all just let our hearts together at the throne of grace. Lord, we do pray today that thou wilt be with us and thou wilt bless thy word unto us. We confess our need of thee and our need of light and understanding when we come to the book of God. And Lord, we pray that we will be given that understanding. We pray, Lord, that we might see by the Spirit's light the Scriptures, what they say, what they unfold to us. And Lord, help us to be diligent students of thy word. We pray, Lord, that we might be built up and be strengthened in the inward man, even by the word and by the Spirit's application of it. Hear us now, and go with us today. We look unto thee in our Saviour's name, and for his sake.